get going this morning, I have to make a confession to you that I don't like the topic of today. I don't like it all talking about this. We're going to be discussing the idea of waiting. My wife confirmed to me that this message is very much pointed at me as much as anyone else. She may or may not have accused me of being one of the most impatient people she knows. But I don't like to wait. It's a struggle. Case in point, this week I had a three-package shipment coming from UPS that I was very excited about. And all three packages went together to actually put a tool together for my workshop. And two of them arrived on Thursday, and the third one didn't. And when I checked on UPS, all it said was, your package may be delayed by severe weather. Check back tomorrow. And of course, it was coming from Los Angeles, and there was no severe weather. So I was a little irritated at that. But you know, I checked back at it, and it doesn't say, here's the date your package is going to arrive. It says, check back tomorrow. We're not going to tell you anything. In fact, all the tracking information sort of disappeared. I don't like that. Anyone with me in that? Like those little things sometimes just can become not easy for some reason, which is in the grand scheme of things kind of sad, because it's really not important for my well-being that that package shows up. But darn it, I want it here, right? Well, we're in Lent, and Lent is really a season on the calendar that reminds us that we're waiting in anticipation, that we're waiting in expectation. And it's also this time of preparation, but even preparation is in a sense a form of actively waiting for something, of anticipating it, of getting ready. So just quick show of hands, how many of you this morning love waiting? Kind of expected that. So here's a question for you, for the rest of us. Why is it that waiting bothers us? What do you think is at the core of that? Why is waiting such a difficult thing?
Two things come to mind. One, we're not in control. And second, and this is me, that when I am forced to wait, I think the worst is going to happen. It won't, it's lost in freight or whatever. With waiting for the invitation for the second inoculation, it came very late. And I was, the 2 days before, I was running around expecting it. And I was, somebody in my household said, Jim, trust God, just relax. Oh, that took the wind out of that. I just loved it. And so I relaxed and trusted God and gave up control. And a day later, the invitation came.
So control's a part of it, for sure. Anything else anyone wants to add on why it's so hard for us to wait?
I think that I just see time as so valuable, I want to spend it being productive.
You know, the Christian life has been described as a vigil. Like, our existence is celebrating what Christ has done and waiting for Christ's return. This is a life of waiting. And in fact, all through the scriptures, you see that most people are waiting for something. So why is it, do you think, and somebody's got an answer, great. You don't have to get a long theological treatise here, but why is it that God seems to put us in this place of waiting all the time? What do you think God hopes will come from us waiting?
I think it goes back to the control issue. We do control a lot. For us in our society right here, we control a lot of how our day goes. And I think it's a good reminder that we're not the one in control.
Well, to dive a little deeper, it seems that part of the control is the transactions that we perform to, I guess, be foundation of control. A lot of what we're taught is a deal's a deal, and transactions are what our life's built on. And what happens when we wait, sometimes we're waiting for a delivery of something, and delivery is part of a transaction. And when that transaction isn't consummated or it doesn't, the deal that falls through because something isn't delivered or something, then our expectations are blown and we feel like we've failed. I think it's a few, I don't know, help me out here. I always feel when something like what happened to Aaron happens is that there's failure, you know, something's just not right. Something's evil or wrong, you know, so it's just a feeling of being wronged.
Gotcha.
To me, waiting is an opportunity for us to learn more of who God is, how he loves us, and what his good purposes are for us in the moment.
I liked what Mr. Long said about control, because I think that waiting can be a very humbling thing to choose to like set our own desires aside. In like, if we can get to a point where we're waiting intentionally and not just like, oh, I'm stuck waiting, but like, okay, I have to wait and I have to put these things aside. It does create such an opportunity to recognize that like God's got it covered and I don't need to like try and make it happen on my own time.
I don't appreciate the way you guys are all making it sound like waiting has strong value. But you're onto something there, right? That there's good that happens in our waiting. So I'm going to read you a stat that actually like tenses up my stomach even reading. This is actually from 2014. And as I understand it, this has gotten worse, but there was an estimate that in 2014, Americans spent 37 billion hours waiting in line. That just grosses me out even saying that. I'm not someone that likes to wait in line. In fact, just yesterday we were kind of in a rush coming home because we knew we had students coming over and swung by Safeway to get a couple things. And I was strategic and lightning fast moving through the store, came back up front, saw the aisle with one person at the checkout, got in that line only to find out she had two carts and she was doing five transactions. And I was like, be patient, Aaron. But we spend a lot of time, a lot of our life really is waiting. It's waiting. It's something that we're fairly lousy at by and large. And in part, that's because we're conditioned not to need to wait, right? Amazon Prime promises free 2-day delivery on almost everything. And gosh darn it, if it's not there in 2 days, what's wrong? We can download movies instantly. Our life has become so immediately gratifying, and things around us are designed to reduce our waiting. This morning, I put water in the microwave to heat it up, right? Because it's quicker than putting a kettle on the stove. We have all this technology around us that conditions us to think that waiting is a bad thing. We have services that exist specifically to remove waiting for our lives. It's interesting that I read another stat that the average person is willing to wait 2 seconds for a web page to load. 2 seconds. I don't know if you remember the days of the dial-up modems and, you know, the weird noise in the background. We're at a point now that we can't handle 3 seconds. In fact, by the time you get to 5 seconds that a page hasn't loaded, it's somewhere between 25 to 50% of people have given up and moved on. That's how conditioned we are not to wait. And so it's not surprising that this is an issue for us, because it seems like we've reduced our capacity in a sense to be willing to wait. And so I want to consider a couple scriptures together this morning. And the first is Isaiah 40. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. This is one of the most well-loved passages and well-known passages probably in scripture, because there's this wonderful moment of promise. This is the first point. We're chapter 40 of Isaiah, and this is the first point in which Israel really gets to look beyond their captivity. They know that they're going to endure ongoing difficulty, and yet here's this promise. And I want you to listen to this. This begins in verse 28 of Isaiah 40. He writes, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." Verse 31, "But they who wait on the Lord, wait for the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. By the way, an interesting note, if you're looking at the NIV, it actually reads they who hope upon the Lord. And before I dug into that, I wondered, like, did the translator just not want to write wait there? Did they dislike it as much as I did? But it turns out that it's a synonymous term. Waiting and hope go hand in hand. And so when we say hoping in the Lord, we're also saying waiting for the Lord. So Isaiah begins by essentially asking, don't you know who God is? Don't you know he doesn't tire out? He isn't lacking understanding. He isn't quietly ignoring what's going on. But in fact, he gives power to the people who are faint and weary. And in the midst of what is really a painful book, a difficult message that Isaiah gives, he says, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. I don't know if you realize this, but it's very rare in the biblical story that deliverance is immediate. It's very rare. Usually God's people wait a significant period of time, at least in their minds, for God to act. And which raises, again, that question to consider, which is, why would God want us to wait? Why doesn't God act immediately? There's another Old Testament prophet. And by the way, if you look through the prophets in the Old Testament, you actually find quite a bit of waiting and hoping and looking to the future in the midst of difficulty. But Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say that, also writes from a place of great difficulty. In fact, this is how the letter opens in chapter one. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is honest frustration here, which encouragingly we find this all over in Scripture, don't we? People burying their heart, not pretending, but admitting, God, it seems like you're taking a long time. What's going on? In fact, this refrain of how long shows up in the Psalms and a number of other places. And it encourages me that we aren't the only ones who seem to have difficulty waiting, especially when we recognize that we need God, that we're dependent on God to do something. Here's Habakkuk wondering why God isn't doing something quicker with all the brokenness and injustice that he sees around him. Probably there are many people today asking that same question, right? And if you read on in that chapter, God responds and tells Habakkuk that he's actually doing this wondrous work in the nations that not only does he not see, but he wouldn't believe if he was told of it. That there's this idea that God is in fact working all around him, even if he's saying, God, why are you not working? Why are you not answering? Why are you not doing something? And so then chapter two, Habakkuk responds this way, and I love it. He's, after making this essentially accusation against God and then hearing God's response, he says, I'll take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer according to my complaint. This idea that he starts to shift in his tone and recognize God's promising to do something. And so I'm going to watch for it. I'm going to go to the watchtower and stand and wait and watch. I'll watch for God's hand. And the first thing I think that I and we need to be reminded of is, often when it seems like God isn't acting, the actual issue is we just don't see what God's doing. In fact, maybe we aren't even watching for it. And there's a hard reality that it's very easy to look around and assume, because things aren't happening on my timeline in the way I think they should happen, God must not be acting. When in fact, often the reality is we just either don't or can't see what God's doing. And so as a reminder, again, waiting and hoping are intertwined. They're synonymous with one another. Waiting and faith are intricately connected. In fact, I would argue it's very difficult to have faith apart from some sort of waiting period. Faith by nature is not immediately gratified. It's something that exists in that waiting space. The second thing I also want to remind us of this morning is the issue isn't waiting oftentimes, but really it's our lack of knowledge at how long we're going to have to continue to wait. That's that question, right? How long? That's part of what was so frustrating about the UPS situation is they didn't say, hey, it's delayed. It'll be here in 2 weeks. It said, check back tomorrow. We're not going to tell you. And we end up in that place of like, if I just had a timeline that, again, I could feel like I could control, maybe it would be easier. But oftentimes we find ourselves just asking how long. And that's the difficulty is we don't know how long we're going to have to continue to wait. I was really disappointed a couple of years ago when my doctor retired. He's my favorite doctor I've ever had. Impossible to spell last name. His name's Bazeflu with like 13 consonants in there. But he was awesome and he was never, ever in a hurry. What I appreciated was he would always give you his full attention when you came to visit him and take as much time as it needed, which meant as a result, he was never, ever, ever on time. Unless you were his first appointment of the day, he was not on time. But here's what was really cool that their office did. When you made an appointment, especially if it was an afternoon appointment, they would remind you, they would ask you, call about an hour before your appointment is so we can tell you how late the doctor's running so you won't sit in the waiting room and get frustrated. And I always thought that was so awesome and so kind, right? To say, hey, we're going to let you know how long you're going to have to wait. And I kind of miss that when I go to my doctor now and don't know how long I'm going to sit there and twiddle my thumbs, right? It's often easier for us to wait when we think we know how long we're going to have to. And we get irritated sometimes when we can't answer that question. In Psalm 40, it's interesting that David opens declaring, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And I read that and think, good job, David. Good job. But here's the thing, if you read on, he's still in need of God's deliverance. He wrote, he inclined and heard my cry, and yet he's still in need of God's deliverance. But what's going on as you read the psalm, and this is often the case in the psalms, you'll hear this cry of help or this cry of God, why aren't you doing this at the beginning? And then there's sort of a remembering of what God's done in his story, and then there's hope at the end of the psalm. That's a very common rhythm. And in Psalm 40, what we see after David makes this declaration that he's waiting patiently is he's going back and thinking of the past and how God's rescued him. And then the way the psalm closes, the final verse, I think is so powerful because he simply says this. He says, the Lord takes thought of me. The Lord takes thought of me. God's thinking of me. I think that's part of what powers those words of I waited patiently for the Lord is just believing that God is watching and is aware of the situation, along with remembering how God's been faithful in the past. I think that's what empowers not only David, but us as well to wait patiently in the difficulties of life. We recognize that God is attentive and aware and watching. And we remind ourselves, we remember our own history and how God's been faithful in the past. In fact, I would say this, that waiting well almost always requires remembering well. It almost always requires remembering well. Jesus has a lot to say, by the way, about waiting. There's a number of passages we could turn to. Jesus also doesn't work on people's timeline. One of the places that comes to mind is John 11. Lazarus has died. And the accusation lobbed at Jesus is, if you would have just been here sooner, he wouldn't have died, right? Jesus doesn't seem to work on people's timeline. And he has a lot to say about this subject. But I want to consider Matthew 25 together for a couple minutes, because this is really a chapter that has to be understood in the context of waiting. The disciples have asked Jesus about his return, how long it will be, what will be the sign, what will it look like? And of course, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus famously says, no one will know the day or hour of his return, but we're called to watch and to wait for him. And again, waiting is not only connected to faith and to hope, but also to anticipation. And we're to live in anticipation of Christ's return. And so in Matthew 25, Jesus gives three illustrations. The first example he gives is of this group of women waiting for a bridegroom. There's 10 of them, and five of them prepare to wait. They have extra oil for their lamps, and the other five are foolish and they don't. And there's this reality that not just in waiting for a UPS shipment, but waiting in the things of life and faithfully waiting for Christ's return requires some preparation, right? It requires some preparation on our part to be in it for the long haul and to live as though we may carry some of these burdens, we may face injustice, we may be crying out for some time. And so we prepare for that. By the way, how do you, just feel free to answer this, how do you make preparation to wait for Jesus' return?
I think the Bible is clear about making each day, living each day as if it were your last, and taking the time to soak up the blessings of each particular day, not knowing, I mean, if the Lord came tomorrow, I'd want to make sure I told people I love them. I want to make sure people saw kindness. I want to make sure that, you know, my family is cared for in the way that God has called me to care for them, and to live each day as if it were your last, is something that's always struck with me, because we don't know the day or the hour. And, you know, make sure I send a text or call my mom, because what if tomorrow something happens? And so that's how I prepare for waiting, or how I make preparations to wait for the Lord's coming.
Now, that wasn't scripted, by the way. And that's an interesting answer, Jen, because you essentially just said, I prepare to wait by acting as though I'm not going to have to wait, which is a fairly interesting way of approaching that question, right? However, it is deeply connected to the way we live our daily lives. Part of that preparing is living as though Christ could return any moment, while also balancing the waiting. Any other thoughts on how to prepare to wait before we move on?
I would just kind of continue on where Jen was going, is that we wait by realizing that waiting isn't the only thing we're called to do. We're called to redeem the time, to make the most of the time between now and when that day comes, with our responsibility to love and share.
Yeah, we have some adages like, you know, the watched pot never boils, right? Like, waiting isn't supposed to be just standing there impatiently not doing anything. It's doing something with our time in a meaningful way in the meantime, right? Well, the passage goes on in Matthew 25, and the second story is actually about a group of people who are entrusted with resources while their master is away. And again, this is connected to the idea that waiting doesn't mean sitting still. In fact, we're expected to bear fruit in our lives while we wait, to make something, if you will, of what God has entrusted us with as we wait. And so connected to this idea of waiting is, in fact, stewarding the things that we have, not only the resources, but the gifts and the abilities. And again, you use that idea of redeeming our time, right? Making use of it so that we're doing good in the meantime. And then we come to this third story, and maybe you're familiar with it. Jesus paints this picture of a crowd before the throne of judgment, and they're separated into these two groups, the sheep and the goats. And remember, this is a story given in answer to a question about how long are we going to have to wait. And so these people are separated into two groups, and one is welcomed with open arms because unknowingly they were serving Jesus by caring for the needs of the broken and the hurting and the desperate. And the other group unknowingly was essentially overlooking Jesus as they were also overlooking the needs of the people around them. And it's interesting that Jesus gives this story here, because it seems as though Jesus, in answering his disciples, is sort of trying to reorient them to not just stand and watch the sky, but to care for the broken around them as they wait for Christ, and to do that in response to their love for Christ. And so that one of the questions just consider as we consider waiting, when we find ourselves impatient, is this question of how can I orient myself to care for broken people, to care for the needs of the people around me. By the way, that gets my mind off of my thing I'm waiting on too, right? It gets my mind on other people and on Christ. And so in Matthew 25, we're called to prepare to wait. We're called to steward what God has given us and to spend that time waiting, caring for hurting people, which, by the way, gives tremendous purpose to that period of waiting. And again, in order to wait well, we have to remember well. We have to trust that God's timing, which we don't know, is good, and that Christ has called us to partner in his kingdom and work as we wait, even as we anticipate for his return and prepare for it. And there's one more thing, just very practically, that I want to suggest this morning, is you can't wait well when you're in a hurry. In fact, hurry is the opposite of patience, right? There's a famous line from Dallas Willard. You've probably heard me quote it a few times when he was asked by a fairly prominent pastor at the time what he needed to do to grow in his spiritual life. Dallas responded, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." And the pastor said, "Yeah," he quickly scribbled that down and said, "Yeah, what else?" And Dallas said, "No, that's it. You have to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." And I would encourage you to think on those words and think about the destructive power of being in a hurry. Because when I'm in a hurry, I lose all ability to see the needs of people around me, to care for other people. My focus gets on what I want. And so the question is, as we think about how to wait well, how do we remove hurry, is another way of asking that question. So I want to just suggest a few things for us. The first is to live with margin, to not cram so much into our day. We are so focused on being hyper-productive that we try to fill every nook and cranny and space in our calendar, it seems. And even as I think of that example of going to Safeway yesterday, the reason I was impatient is I was on a very limited amount of time. I tried to squeeze in shopping right before I knew people were going to be at our house, right? That's like begging to be frustrated, isn't it? And it puts us in a situation to be hurried. So one of the ways we can remove hurry is by adding margin to our lives. If you find yourself on the way to work in traffic, getting frustrated, leave 5-10 minutes earlier and see how different it feels. It's amazing when you don't worry about, I'm going to be 2 minutes late, how different the traffic feels, right? That's about creating margin. Creating margin for the interruptions of life, for the people around us. This is deeply connected to the idea of stillness, which, like waiting, we seem to not be very good at these days. We want to fit in as much as possible. And by the way, stillness doesn't mean not doing anything. You can be incredibly observant. You can actually be doing something or walking or involved in something and still be still in your heart. It's about not being hurried, right? Secondly, to remove hurry, to notice the other human beings around us. In fact, when I feel impatient, that's like I talk about those cues, the check engine light, right? Like, it's a reminder that I need to just stop and look around and see who are the other people around me. Notice the sound, smile at a stranger. Maybe pray for what I see and who I see around me. I'd love to say I always do this. Sometimes I don't see that light on the dash. But when we feel ourselves in a hurry, that can actually be a cue to us to go, wait a second. I feel my heart beating. I feel the tension. I feel frustration. I need to just pull back. Who's around me? Who can I pray for? Who can I care for? Who am I getting frustrated at just because my goal of schedule is being blocked, right? Another one that I think is very pertinent for us in learning to not be hurried is to not just grab our device in all of those undesired or idle moments. Maybe this is more focused at the younger crowd, I don't know, but we are fairly addicted as a culture to our devices. And the moment it gets quiet and nothing is going on, oftentimes we're going to check something online or to look at somebody texted us or whatever. I heard an interesting story recently about some businesses that wanted to change the culture in their work environment. And the one thing they did was they stopped allowing cell phones in any of the meeting rooms, because inevitably you had employees coming in for a meeting, you know, a few minutes early, and they're all sitting there, you know, going through their screens, looking at them instead of actually talking to each other like human beings. And just by removing devices out of that little space of a few minutes, it affected the culture of their workplace because people started talking to each other and being present with each other rather than looking at their devices. So I would encourage you to think about what that's like in your life. What is it you reach for in those moments that feel still, that maybe you just want to do something? Maybe instead take a few breaths. Maybe take a moment to remember the things you're thankful for. Recognize, you know, I hear all the time from folks, man, I don't have that much time in my schedule to pray. If you put the device down, you might have more. I say that to myself too, right? We have these moments that we could, but we try to cram one more thing in, or we get distracted with something else, turn the TV on, whatever it is. But learn to just set those things aside and to be still. Take those moments to care for people, to pray for people, to be thankful. If you find that you are someone who is constantly in a hurry, you can practice things like letting people cut in front of you in line. You know, when you're in the grocery line and you're like me and you tried to pick the shortest one. Yeah, right, Reed? And you see somebody with like two or three things and you've got a cart full. Just say, hey, why don't you go ahead of me? Right? That's such a great practice to battle against hurry. Because I think hurry is one of those things, unless we're actively battling against it, it will take hold and grow. Maybe even choose in practice every now and then getting in the longest line on purpose. Seems really weird, right? But training ourselves not to be in a hurry, forcing ourselves to be patient. Maybe do things that force a little slowness. If you're going to heat some water up, do it in the kettle instead of in the microwave. Walk somewhere instead of driving there. Or if you're going to drive, maybe take the scenic route, right? And in all of this, what we're hoping to drive towards is remove hurry and learn to wait, is to also be able to practice waiting on the Lord. And I would suggest a couple things in that. One, and this is part of, by the way, I've been encouraging us to write down prayer requests, is when we go back to the things we've been praying for and remember who we've been praying for and how long we've been praying for them, or we see the places that we see God's done something, that praying and tracking the things we're praying actually teaches us to wait on the Lord and to watch for God to be at work. Another thing that is helpful is just silence, not filling the space. It doesn't mean not doing anything, but just being silent. One of the passages I think of, Jesus in Matthew 7 says we're to ask and to seek and to knock. And the underlying assumption is we're not just knocking once and the door's answered. We're not just looking for a moment and finding the thing we're looking for. And he's speaking of his kingdom. And the encouragement is to keep knocking, to keep seeking, to keep asking. So that's the posture we want to learn to take here in Lent as we're approaching Easter, is one of asking, of knocking, of seeking, of being active, but not being in a hurry, and learning to be patient. Let me pray for us. Father, I would pray that you would guide us through this season of Lent. Help us not to avoid the struggles and the difficulties or to find a quick end around to them. God, help us to be open to your blessing, to be waiting on your intervention rather than forcing things on our own. God, may we not find ourselves hurried, but rather may we walk in step with your Spirit. We ask that you would teach us to wait well. Teach us to make space for your hand at work as we make space for other people as well. God, teach us to wait with hopeful expectation. We pray that you would open our eyes to the magnitude of your love for us, that you would increase our capacity to recognize the way you're at work in the world. We love you. Teach us to wait for Christ's return, we pray. Amen. So before we pray for each other, I want to give you some suggested reading for this week. So if you have that pen and paper already, you might jot this down. In thinking about waiting and crying out to the Lord, a couple Psalms that come to mind are Psalm 10 and Psalm 13 and Psalm 130. Gary, you might remember that as 10 times 13 is 130, right? There's a little math problem there. But Psalm 10, 13, and 130. And then also just the story of Lazarus in John 11 and thinking through the reality of that, that God allowed that to take place for a purpose, even with all the pain involved, that Jesus wasn't on the schedule of other people. These are some good places for us to be sitting in the scriptures as we prepare for Easter together.